Corinthians chapter 14, beginning at verse 34. This is probably the life verse of a lot of you ladies out there, but we're going to make our way through this and talk about it. 1 Corinthians 14:34. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. And so, Lord, as we make our way through this section of Scripture, Lord, there's thousands of opinions on all these things. And so may we be given the mind of the Holy Spirit. May we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit would speak to the church this morning. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your great love and your mercies for us. Thank you for bathing us with and in the Word of God. Thank you that you've revealed your heart and your mind to us, Lord. May we hear now, and in Christ's name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Just to bring you up to speed on the context here, in chapter 12, Paul has been describing the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 13, he's been describing the spirit of the gifts, which is the love of God. So it's like the Lord is saying, when you take the gifts of the Holy Spirit in hand, always do so with the love of God in your heart. Because the gifts of the Holy Spirit, without the love of God, they really aren't going to impact people the way that they should. And now here in chapter 14, he gives us directions for use of the spiritual gifts. And he's been mainly discussing tongues and interpretation of tongues and prophecy, because these are the gifts that were most abused in Corinth, and I would say most abused in the churches. And so this is a very relevant passage today, but now he winds up the passage here. And the first point that Paul is making here when he talks about the use of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the assembly, in the church, is that order trumps chaos. Order trumps chaos. Now, this is a mind field of a passage, all right? And I think no matter where we... Let's get that next. I didn't have that click up there. Yeah, this is a mind field of a passage. And I think that no matter where I step this morning, I'm going to tick somebody off. So hopefully by the end of the service, we'll all be mad at one another about what the Bible says about women, or what we think the Bible says about women. So we're going to kind of look at this one step at a time, because it is a minefield of a passage, and there are going to be some explosions, but hang with me, okay, until the end. And then if you're really mad at me, have coffee with me in the cafe afterwards, and we'll talk about it. Now, as you can imagine, this is verse 34 and 35 have been a much discussed passage down through church history. And I'm going to give you a sample of what some of the commentators have said about verses 34 and 35. And then I'm going to ask for a thumbs up or a thumbs down. Okay? And you tell me what you think about what these PhD theologians think about this passage. All right. Albert Barnes says this. This is a blanket prohibition of women participating in the service whatsoever. So I think he would tell Susie, who is up here singing, you need to sit down and be silent. A blanket prohibition of women participating in the service. What? Okay. I see a universal display of thumbs now. Okay. John Calvin said this back in the 16th century. And I don't think you're going to like this either. Unquestionably, wherever natural propriety has been maintained, women have in all ages been excluded from public management of affairs. It is the dictate of common sense that female government is improper and unseemly. You're not sure? I see some of you wavering. I like Calvin on some stuff, but on this I think we can go thumbs down with Pastor Calvin here. This is from D.A. Carson, a fellow who's still alive, a giant. If you move in the academic world of evangelicalism, he's a giant. He says this: wives are not to cross-examine their husband's prophecies. It's like, I'm not sure where my thumb. Because you'll notice up in verse, it's in here somewhere. Oh, good grief. Verse, where is it talking about prophecy being judged? I should have made a note of that in my notes. 29. All right. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. Now, we're going to look at it a little bit later, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it talks about women who pray or prophesy. Now, I would think the context there is the public service and not just a woman prophesying at home. Because we'll look at that in a minute too, but some commentators say women can prophesy, but just at home. I mean, I would hate to come home every day and my wife says, I've got a word for you, you know. It's like, oh man, I don't know if I want to come home every day if I got a word waiting for me every day. So prophets speak in the church, and then just to make sure that there's no weirdness going on, other prophets pass judgment on that, saying, oh, I really don't know if that's the word of the Lord. My spirit isn't bearing witness with that. I told you last week about a fella down at a church we ministered in L.A. that his wife left him, and he received a prophecy that by Easter, which was a few months away, by Easter, he and his wife would be sitting in the church worshiping together. And this guy got all excited because God had spoken to him, or he thought God had spoken to him. But this was something that a woman had said to him in the lobby or out in the breezeway or out, you know, in the parking lot before he got in his car to go home. And it was just her and him all alone. I think the Bible would say prophetic words, the verbal gifts of the Holy Spirit, need to be judged. Now, if that woman had got up in a service and had said to that guy, hey, I think the Lord is saying to you that you and your wife will be worshiping in this place by Easter, the other prophets, the spiritually mature people in the congregation, you know, some of them, one of them, all of them would have got up and said, boy, we just don't bear witness with that. And we don't want you, sir, to hang your hat on that. Because he did hang his hat on that. And when it didn't happen, we had to put him into a three-day mental hospital stay because he was just catatonic. He couldn't function. He was like in a fetal position. And this is what can happen when things go wrong like this. Now, he could have just blown her off, possibly, but he had put so much hope in this word, and we know that hope... hope not realized makes the heart sick. And boy, his heart was completely sick. So prophets need to be judged. And so what Carson is saying is that if a woman is a prophetess in a church, God uses her with the words of prophecy, and her husband is also used of the Lord in the church for words of prophecy, and prophecies are to be judged, like it says in chapter 14, verse 29, she can't judge his prophecy. Can you imagine what would happen at home? You know, he gives this, thus saith the Lord, blah, blah, blah. And she gets up and goes, man, my spirit doesn't witness with that. You know, he could get mad at her, or maybe he ticked her off that morning and she's just getting back at him, you know, in church. Who knows? All of the family dynamics. Now, I don't think that's what it means. Because if Paul is concerned with maintaining the role of the husband and the father and the head of the home, he would also say, sons, you can't judge your father's prophecies. And in the early church, masters and servants would be in the same service with one another. And a servant could get up and put his master in his place. And if Paul was really concerned about maintaining the role of the man, if you would, in a patriarchal society, he would have not only talked about wives, he would have talked about sons and also about servants. So I don't think this is what Paul meant when he was talking about prohibiting the speech of women in the church. Charles Hodge is a 19th century commentator, and he notes that it had been predicted in Joel chapter 2, and then Paul quoted that in Acts chapter 2, that on the day of Pentecost, thus saith the Lord, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall what? They shall prophesy. And so it was prophesied by Joel, it was referenced by Peter, and then Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so definitely women can prophesy. In fact, Philip had how many daughters that were prophetesses? I gave you four, right? He had four daughters who prophesied. Can you imagine being dad coming home? Dad got a word for you. Dad got a word for you. He's got word, you know, coming out his ears from his prophetess's daughters. And he makes this point. The apostle himself seems to take it for granted in chapter 11, verse 5, that women could receive and exercise the gift of prophecy. It is therefore, in chapter 14, it is therefore only public exercise of the gift that is prohibited. And so a woman can be a prophetess, but only at home. Don't you dare exercise your spiritual gift in the church. Spiritual gifts are for men only. And only men can get up and give words of wisdom, words of knowledge, tongues and interpretation, and all of the other gifts that we saw in chapter 12. That doesn't make any sense to me either. That God would gift women with spiritual gifts and then say, they're just for use in your home. What if you're single? You prophesy to the wall? Well, you know, Ezekiel prophesied to bones, you know, and they live, so I guess you can prophesy to inanimate objects, but it's normal, not the norm to do so. I believe that God meant spiritual gifts to be distributed to everyone as he prophesied in Joel, as Peter affirmed in chapter 2 of Acts, as he teaches in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, women can prophesy. And it makes no sense to me to relegate that to the home or to the women's group that meets back in the back room kind of a thing. The spiritual gifts are for the edification, not just of the ladies' ministry, but of the whole church. Another cluster of commentators think that it's more likely that women were asking questions of other men during the church meetings that would have brought shame upon their husbands. And so ask your husbands, notice it says there in verse 35, if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands. Actually, the word husbands could be translated their own men at home. So here's a woman who's not married, but she's living with her dad. She could ask her dad. She could ask her brother, could ask her uncle, could ask her husband. But don't ask another man in church. It'd be like I'm a woman, and John is my husband, but I'm not going to ask John. I'm going to talk to RB here. And the preacher said something about sanctification. And I don't know what sanctification means. No, hey, RB, I mean, my husband's right there, but I'm asking you, and I'm disrupting the service. Hey, RB, what does sanctification mean? Now, you feel weird because her husband's right there. And she's saying, hey, RB, what does sanctification mean? And by the way, you're kind of cute, you know. what they're saying, what this cluster of commentators is saying, is that's going to bring shame upon the woman, shame upon her husband, and shame upon the church. And another commentary following up on that says, Paul's ban on women here in our passage was meant to prevent casual interaction between married women and non-family men in the context of worship. This behavior was seen as sexually aggressive and flirtatious, bringing shame upon these women and the church in society's eyes. So, what do you think? This is what I think. I don't think that's it. Now, I think obviously people can flirt. When I was an assistant pastor down south, I had a couple come into the office that was assigned to me, and we had a congregation of 1,000, and we had a church that sat 500. So it was very crowded, all the services. And this man and woman came into my office, and they said, one said, I was on this side of the church, and the other one was on that side of the church, and their eyes locked during the worship service. And we knew that God made us for each other. They just knew it. Now, the problem was he was married and she was married. So, little technical difficulty there. And so they came into my office and hoping that somehow I would give them dispensation to divorce, you know, their spouses so they could get on with God's will for their lives. And they just kept saying, this is the will of God. And we love our spouses. Oh, I love my wife. And oh, I love my husband. But God wants us to be together. And I said, hey, listen, you know, you can be fooling yourselves and you can be fooling other people around you. But you're not fooling me and you're not fooling the Lord. This is not of God. This is of the flesh. The Lord doesn't want this. And so can there be flirtations that take place at church? Yes. Are they of the Lord? No. And so I think what these commentators are doing, I think it's a fine thing that they want to do. They want to protect the church from sexual scandal. And certainly that was true 2,000 years ago, and it's true today also. But I don't think that's what the passage means. Another man says that even though Paul allowed and permitted women to pray and prophesy in chapter 11, he quickly changed his mind in chapter 14 and wanted women to submit to traditional family roles. And so you really can't trust what he said in chapter 11. This is really what he means. What do you think? All right. So to me, all of these options that these pastors and theologians and professors have put forward, they really don't resonate with me. I don't really think they capture the essence of what it means when Paul says for a woman to be silent in the church. Now, we know that he's talking about guidelines for spiritual gifts in the church. That's the context of 12, 13, and 14, specifically chapter 14. And then he says, women are to keep silent. Does he mean that spiritual gifts are for men only? He cannot mean that. Check out Acts 2:17. It's on the screen. And it shall be, and he's quoting the prophet Joel, it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So if the gifts of the Holy Spirit are only meant for men, Joel didn't get that memo. Peter the Apostle didn't get that memo. They're not meant for men also. He says this, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same with the woman whose head is shaved. Now, he is discussing veils and head coverings there, but you'll notice that praying and prophesying is just an accepted role for women. It's just God's gifted some women with prophesying, and whoever prays However, you pray, you're supposed to do it in conformity with the tradition of the churches. So, if Paul is teaching that women can't exercise the verbal gifts of the Holy Spirit, he's contradicting Acts chapter 2, Joel chapter 2, and he's contradicting 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5. And what he's doing then, if he's prohibiting women at all from participating in the service, from being vocal with their spiritual gifts in the service, he's taking away what Jesus has given to the church. And I don't think it's wise to take away what Jesus has given to the church. Because the gifts of the Holy Spirit are Jesus' gifts to you and to me. And I do not believe that Paul would be taking those away. What makes sense to me is that the women here were doing something that was distracting in the service. The women that he's addressing are doing something that's distracting. He says if they want to learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. If they were not asking their husbands something in the service, there would be no need for verses 34 and 35. So they were doing something in the service that led Paul, prompted Paul to write verses 34 and 35. I didn't see this, but someone told me that down in Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, when Chuck Smith was still alive and ministering, there was a bass player on the platform. I don't know if it was at a conference or on a Sunday morning, that was, when he would play the bass, it'd be like a rock concert, you know, and dipping down and you know, making, scrunching up your face, because that's important for, you know, guitar players. We practice that. We practice the scrunch, right, at the appropriate moment. And our team here, they're not robots. They're not automatons. But, you know, they're not jumping up and down and dipping and all that kind of stuff. And Pastor Chuck told the worship leader after the service, I don't want that guy up there again. And it wasn't that he was a bad bass player. It's that all of his gyrations, all of his movements, him being so different from the genre, the mood of the worship team, everybody was paying attention to him. They weren't worshiping Jesus. And he was distracting people. He was leading worship, but he was distracting the people from worship by all of his, you know, goings on. The people are going, what's he going to do next? What's he going to do next? And we're at this beautiful point in this song where everybody's head should be lifted and arms should be raised, but we're all, you know, staring at the bass player, you know. What's next? How low can he go with his next limbo, you know, run kind of a thing? And Chuck says, I don't want him up there at all. I heard that he did get back up on the platform with the praise band, but the only thing that moved were his fingers. You know, he got pretty freaked out. But the point, I mean, to me, it's a great point. To me, it's a great point. We don't want people distracting from Jesus. To me, if you want to dance around during worship, I would just say do it in the back. Don't do it up here, because your eyes are drawn to movement. You know, what's he going to do next? What's she going to do? Oh, I didn't know you could do that. You know, and we're not worshiping Jesus. We're just watching, you know, we're just watching the show. The women were doing something that was distracting the attention of the people away from the worship of Jesus and from the moving of the Holy Spirit. And in the church of Corinth, and actually in the early church, there was segregated seating like the synagogue. You had the women on one side and the men on the other side, much like there's a mosque four doors down here. The Muslims have the women in the back and the men in the front. How many of you caught this last episode of The Chosen, one of you, two of you, and God richly bless you for that. There was a synagogue scene, and the men were here, and the women were there. And since the church grew out of Jewish roots this early in the history of the church, no doubt there was still that kind of synagogue feeling, that feeling. And you would walk in, the men would be on one side, the women were on the other side. And so here's Terry here, and his wife is over there, and she says, Kim says, you know, hey, Terry, what does he mean by that? I don't agree with him. Can we talk about this at home? And Paul would say, please talk about it at home, and don't talk about it in the church. And so just the physical distance of husbands from wives, and if there wanted to be, you know, back and forth, it would cause a public distraction in the church. And so the prohibition of women speaking in the church, it's not absolute. Some of these commentators, and we could point to others, would say that the prohibition on women speaking in the church is absolute. You cannot get up, you cannot sing, you cannot pray, you cannot prophesy, you cannot preach, you can't do anything in the public assembly that, you know, from this line back, this is a male-only zone kind of a thing. And that's not what Paul is talking about. And so the prohibition on women speaking is not an absolute prohibition. It's relative to the context there that he's developing. You know, one task of the ushers is to tell people in the lobby to be quiet while the service is in progress. You know, we start with today with RB leading us in the congregational reading. And when he begins to do that, we close those doors because we don't want the distraction of people coming in. Hey, how you doing? God bless you. Good to see you. And all that kind of stuff. We want it to be kept out there. And even out there, to me, the lobby should be an extension of the sanctuary when service is in progress. And you should be quiet in the lobby as you come in once the service has begun. And I've had to stick my head out there numerous times over the years and say, shh. And it's the job of the ushers. They're also the shushers. They're out there to shh, shh, you, you know, be quiet, quiet, because you're a distraction. And if that was something that was happening in the church of Corinth, verses 34 and 35 might read, you know, I forbid people in the lobby to talk, you know, because you're causing a distraction. And that's what Paul's after here. He's after a concentration, a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and not all of the distractions. So Paul, he calls for three groups. He calls for the silence of three groups in chapter 14. If you speak in a tongue and there's no one to interpret it, be silent in the church. If you're prophesying, And a revelation is made to someone else, he teaches up earlier in chapter 14, the one who's speaking is to be silent and give the platform, give the pulpit to the other prophet. And now the third group is the women who are making a distraction in the church by asking their husbands theological questions, sermon questions, or maybe, what do you want for dinner? You know, after church kind of questions. So there are three groups that are being silenced. Not just the women. Those who speak in tongues without interpreters, prophets when a revelation is made to someone else, and then to women who want to learn. And Paul says that they can ask their questions at home. I would add two more. If I was writing the Bible, I would add two more. I would say, don't disrupt the service with your cell phones and tablets. Ask Siri at home. Just like they're going to ask their husbands at home, you ask Siri at home. And I do not permit those in the lobby to speak during the service. Men, women, kids, you know, visitors, passing cars. Just let's be quiet so that there's no distractions in the house of the Lord. So, Paul's first point in verses 34 and 35 is that order trumps chaos. His second point in verse 36 is that tradition trumps fleshly innovation. Verse 36, was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? For many people, tradition is a bad word. Tradition just means that which is handed down. And so if you've received a recipe from your mother who got it from her mother, who got it from her mother, that's just a traditional family recipe. It's just that which has been handed down. That's what tradition means. The word traitor is related to that because a traitor is someone who hands over something, right? State secrets or the names of, you know, this person or that person. And so a traitor is into tradition just in a different kind of a way. But tradition just means that which is handed down. And so Paul is saying, hey, I handed down to you certain truths, certain patterns, certain principles, but you're departing from them. You're letting them go. And so tradition trumps fleshly innovation. So what's the tradition? The tradition is in verse 40, that all things are to be done decently and in order. And the point is this, is that the Corinthians were out of order, thinking that they were led of the Holy Spirit. And Paul would say, no, you're not being led of the Holy Spirit. Mortimer belongs to the church in Corinth, and we can put Mortimer up there. And he says, we do things differently from all the other churches because we are in the Spirit. And because we're Spirit-filled, this gives us license to do what we're doing. And Paul would say, no, it doesn't. You can't depart from order. You can't depart from decency. You cannot depart from the heart of God and the mind of God when it comes to the things of the Lord. And so in verse 36, basically he's saying, are you the mother church that you should have rules and traditions and orders and customs that differ from all others? The Corinthians acted as though they were entitled to be independent and not follow the pattern established in the other churches. And Paul goes, what? Are you the model? Are you the pattern for all the churches of Christ? He says, you've permitted tongue speakers, prophets, and women to cause a disturbance in your service. And Corinth had already allowed what other churches did. If we start at the beginning of Corinthians, they had a party spirit. Someone said, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. And there were these divisions in the church. Also, there was a man who was being intimate with his stepmother, and the church just thought that was fine. And Paul rebuked them for that. They were taking each other to court. There were lawsuits in the church. The people who ate meat were making fun of those who didn't eat meat but ate vegetables only, kind of a thing. And then there's problems with the Lord's Supper. Now there's problems with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And Paul's saying, why do you guys think that you're the model church? You're probably the most messed up church I'm having to write to. With Corinth and Galatia and Ephesus and Colossae and Rome. You're the most messed up church. I've had to correct you more than any other church that I've ever had to write to. And this is just 1 Corinthians, let alone 2 Corinthians. He had to write them a follow-up epistle of 13 chapters because they were so messed up. He had to correct the excesses and the abuses of the flesh. And the church of Corinth thought that they were being innovative. But these were fleshly innovations. They were carnal. They were sinful innovations. Paul says, tradition, what I've handed down to you, the order, the pattern that's going on in all the churches, this should be seen in you also. The church is a franchise of Jesus Christ, and it should reflect Jesus. And here's what I mean. What if you ordered a Big Mac at McDonald's, and you were served some tofu in lettuce? Well, this isn't a Big Mac. Yeah, sure, there's lettuce, tofu, lettuce, but, you know, that's not a Big Mac. Well, this is our chef's interpretation of a Big Mac. Well, I don't want your chef's interpretation of a Big Mac. I want a Big Mac. I want a Christian Big Mac. That's all I want. I want it according to the form and the pattern and the order of that McDonald's down the street or the McDonald's I had in New York or over in Maine or down in Florida. I want a Big Mac. And the Church of Jesus is like a franchise. where the Jesus in California is the Jesus in Florida, in Maine, in Alaska, all through the land, all around the world. I don't want to be innovative with the truth of Jesus Christ. Yes, every church will have its own personality, its own character, but the core of Christ, the core of the Holy Spirit, the holiness of God, the truth in Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, the love of God and the fellowship. These are the core things that should mark the church all throughout the world. Jesus has a franchise, and it's the church of Jesus. I don't have a right to be innovative. I don't have a right to reinvent the church. I hate that phrase. I don't have a right to make things up. There's been something that's been handed down to me, plus 2,000 years of history that I think I have to pay attention to. How has the Holy Spirit moved in the first century, in the second century, in the third century? How did they understand this book in the fifth century, in the eighth century? I think I need to know that. I think I need to be a student of that, to see the work of God and how it's moved and how it's progressed through the stages. Fleshly innovation doesn't trump tradition. There's glory. And that word tradition, that's being the way that it's used today in so many churches, it's a bad word, right? Well, we're not traditional church. Like, the word tradition's bad. Tradition is just that which has been handed down. And Paul says, I've handed you good stuff. Can you point to one bad thing I've handed to you? Can you point to one bad pattern, one bad custom, one bad piece of order that I've bestowed upon you and say, walk in this? And of course they couldn't. When we get together for our meetings, we don't ask, how can we be different from all the other churches? It's maybe like a restaurant, where a restaurant would say, how can we, make a niche in our community here? We got, bazillion hamburger places, bazillion Indian places, bazillion this, bazillion that. How can we be unique? We don't ask that question. I don't want to be unique. I want to be like Jesus. And so when we get together, it's not, again, how we can carve out a piece of the market to be different. When we get together, it's to seek Jesus. God, how would you want us to be? How can we most faithfully reflect who you are, as we have the written Word of God and the living Word of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit within us? And so, to me, in this context, tradition is a great word. In verses 37 and 38, let's read that. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not prophesied. And so what Paul teaches in verses 37 and 38 is that apostles trump prophets. Now, there may have been a Corinthian prophet that would stand up and contradict Paul, but Paul says that his word is more word than the prophet's word. Right? That makes sense? My word is more word than the prophet's word. And if any prophet thinks that his word trumps my word, he's not a prophet. He's a false prophet. Or he's just someone trying to get attention. Or it could just be a weirdo, But it's God's word through me that stands, because he's the apostle and he's given it here. So if a prophet doesn't submit to the apostle's word, whether it be Paul or Peter or whoever, if a prophet doesn't submit to the apostle's word, he's no prophet. And then finally in verses 39 to 40, the Spirit doesn't trump order. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues. But all things must be done properly and in orderly manner. So in verses 39, he's talking about prophecy and tongues and interpretation. In verse 40, he's talking about proper order. Some would say that when the Spirit comes upon you, you're no longer in control. You don't know what you're going to say. You don't know what you're going to do. You don't know who you're going to kiss. That kind of a thing. Remember, you guys, I took my problems down to Madame Rue, love potion number 9. I started kissing everything in sight. But when I kissed the cop on 39th and Vine, he took my little bottle of love potion number 9. All right. You never know what's going to happen to you when you take love potion number 9. You're just going to get all crazy. But with the Holy Spirit, you're always in control. With the Holy Spirit, there's no sense of disorder, no sense of decorum, lack of decorum whatsoever. See, Jesus Christ had the Holy Spirit without measure, and He was always, always in control. If there would be anybody that would be out of control because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, it would be Jesus, because He had the Holy Spirit without measure. But there was a perfect union in Jesus of humanity and the Holy Spirit. An overemphasis on the spiritual gifts can create disorder, and an emphasis on order can quench the Holy Spirit. And so I think the church should look like Jesus. Go figure. Fullness of the Holy Spirit and walking in complete order, walking in the decency and the order that Paul calls for in verse 40. So these are Paul's descriptions of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, Paul's description of the spirit of the gifts, and then the guidelines, the rules, the policies, the principles for the use of spiritual gifts in the church. Now, Jesus did have the Holy Spirit without measure. He was in complete control, and He walked right into the hands of men who hated Him. And He allowed Himself to be crucified on the cross. He put Himself, full of the Holy Spirit, put Himself in the hands of those that would murder Him. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit without measure. And He rose from the dead on the third day. And He triumphed over the sin and the devil and grave and hell and death. He triumphed over all of it. And Jesus, having the Spirit, the full measure of the Spirit, He's inviting you and me to trust in Him. He's inviting you and me to repent of our sins and put our faith in Him. If you've never repented of your sin, never put your faith in Jesus Christ, never made that good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, I want to give you an opportunity to do that this morning. And in just a minute, I'm going to ask you to stand right where you're seated. And by standing up and confessing Jesus with me, you're saying, God, I want You to come and live inside of me. I want to be born again. I want to be a follower of Jesus. I want all my sins to be forgiven. Paul said that if you confess with your mouth that God raised Jesus from the dead and believe in your heart, that, or if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and confess with your heart that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And if you've never made that good confession before, you've never stood and say, I want to know Jesus. And you at home, you can do that. You can stand in your living room and you can pray this prayer with me of confessing Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior. If that applies to you here this morning, I would invite you just to stand up right where you're at. And by doing that, I'm going to pray for you. You're saying, I want to give my life to Christ. I want to confess that Jesus is my Lord. I do believe that God raised Him from the dead. Anybody here want to do that? If you're at home and want to pray that prayer, pray along with me. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I recognize that I'm a sinner. I know that I need You, Lord. I confess to You my sins now. My sin of unbelief, my sin of doubt, my sin of rebellion, and of quenching the conviction of my heart. But Lord, I come to You now. Come and forgive me. Come and cleanse me. Come and fill me with the Holy Spirit, that I might live my life in the power of God. I love You, Lord. Thank You for loving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.